followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus is coming down from the mountainside, which is where he was preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is over, okay? Then Jesus reached out his hand. Okay, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the high priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and come, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. By Israel, he doesn't mean geographical Israel. He means all of the people of Israel. This man is not one of those people. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside, not the kingdom of heaven, the subjects of the kingdom of Israel, into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. If this were all that we had about Jesus' ministry, we would think that his purpose was to heal sicknesses and diseases and drive out evil spirits. We could even go back to a couple of verses right before the Sermon on the Mount, and we could have the same idea together with this. This was right after he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he called his first disciples. But then Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Okay, but if we took those verses together with those in chapter 8 to indicate that Jesus' primary purpose was to heal the sick or even cast out evil spirits, we'd be ignoring verse 17 of chapter 4 right before this, and we'd be ignoring the first lines of verse 23. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. In the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's first-person account that Mark writes down, basically, look at what happens after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you. Jesus replied, Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So here's something that is important to understand about the healing that Jesus did during his ministry. That is that Jesus did not come to heal physical illnesses. That wasn't his purpose. He did it, but it wasn't his purpose. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God. So why did he heal? Why did he heal so many people and cast out so many evil spirits? Well, the verses that we read in chapter 8 reveal three reasons. The first one is simple compassion. The leper who came to him said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, for reasons that we'll see in just a minute, he honestly did not know whether Jesus would be willing. He really didn't. But Jesus said, "I am willing, be clean." Pretty simple and straightforward. Well, we've all seen some severe suffering, right, in our lives, and some of us have even suffered severely ourselves, but it's hard to imagine suffering that's more severe than leprosy. We don't see it today in our culture, but listen to this description. It might begin with little nodules which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge, the eyebrows fall out, the eyes become staring, the vocal cords become ulcerated, and the voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes. The hands and feet always ulcerate. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. Or leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. And there follows ulceration of the hands and feet. There comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until, in the end, a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. And it is kind of a terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. The physical suffering of leprosy was horrific. But there was something that made it even worse. Look at the laws that were designed to protect the community from leprosy. This is in Leviticus. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Now, during the time of Jesus, they had added specifics to the strict laws that Moses had given. The leper was barred from Jerusalem. He was barred from all walled towns where, you know, the disease could be kept in the walls theoretically and people could catch it. So they couldn't observe the feasts at the temple like they were required to. They did provide an isolation booth in at least some of the synagogues. It was 10 feet high and 6 feet wide. And, you know, they could be there. I don't know, there must have been a little window of some sort. But if a leper even put his head into a house, that house became unclean up to the roof beams. Even in an open place, it was illegal to greet a leper. No one could come closer than 6 feet to a leper. Now, they've admitted that the 6-foot distancing rule that they came up with during COVID was not based on any science. But maybe it somehow came from this ancient rule through some Jewish observers, I don't know. But if the wind was blowing towards a person from a leper, the leper had to stand at least 150 feet away. And one rabbi would not even eat an egg that was bought in a street if he knew that a leper had passed by. Another rabbi actually boasted that he flung stones at lepers to keep them away. Other rabbis hid themselves. Some ran away if they saw a leper even in the distance. Well, this rabbi was different. Jesus didn't just allow the man to come closer to him than anyone had probably allowed him to come for who knows how long. He actually reached out and touched the man. Jesus, I believe, was no doubt the one who closed the distance between him and the leper. And then when he told him to go and show himself to the priest, Jesus wasn't needing verification of his miracle. He just wanted the former leper to be able to return to society without people questioning or doubting his right to be with them. The law of Moses provided for that. A person who had suffered from leprosy but was somehow healthy again could get a certificate to verify that those distancing laws no longer applied to him or her. Jesus does care about our physical suffering, but he cares even more about our relationship with God. Lepers were actually rarely, if ever, responsible for their own illness. It wasn't their fault, but they were treated as if it was, and they were separated from society. We are responsible for our own sin that separates us from God. But Jesus came to restore the relationship that God wants with us. We actually deserve to be banned from God's presence, but Jesus reaches out to even the most undeserving person. Have you ever reached out to a child or maybe a dog and they pulled back so you couldn't touch them? Well, I seriously doubt that the leper pulled back from Jesus when he reached out to him. He no doubt was desperate to be healed of leprosy, but he may have been even more desperate for human contact. But sometimes we pull back from Jesus' hand when he reaches out to touch us. We don't always want to be healed. We don't want to be free of the sin that is keeping us in slavery. We may know that we can't be intimate with God while we are holding on to the evil desires or the evil behaviors that limit us. Instead of asking to be freed from those, we may actually resist God's healing. I mean, this is what is going on in the lives of addicts, but this is going on in our lives with any temptation that that you could say that we're addicted to, that is a part of our lives constantly, and we don't really want to give it up. Well, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that's takeaway number one, what we learn from the leper, and that is to come near to God. No matter what anyone else might do, God will not turn us away if we're asking for his help in a humble and sincere way. But there's also what we learn from Jesus in this, and that is reach out and touch those who are desperate. We tend to think of the homeless as the most desperate and maybe think of them as untouchables, right? Well, they're included, but sometimes we avoid being with those who are grieving or those who are going through a divorce or those who are pregnant outside of marriage or some other issue that exposes them to public shame and humiliation. You know, we just kind of avoid them because we don't want to have to deal with it. Sometimes we need to ask for wisdom from God in order to know how to love and how to encourage people in a way that will not make light of their failure or their sin, but, you know, we usually will not even bring it up. If someone is ashamed of what they've done, they don't need for us to say, well, that's no big deal. But it's even worse if we treat them like lepers. Let them talk and let them confess and repent and ask forgiveness if it is appropriate. But I would say that we usually need to talk less and act more, with more compassion, that is. Well, the next story is about someone who is asking for Jesus' compassion for someone else. Compassion was always there when Jesus healed, but sometimes other things come into play, and I think this is one of those times. And in the case of the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his suffering servant, there becomes an element of honor. Jesus did something that is sometimes strongly discouraged in our educational systems. He compared this man's faith to the faith of others, and he gave him a better grade. In fact, he said he was at the top of the class, even though most of the Jews didn't think he should have even been allowed in the school. Now, this was a Roman soldier who was a centurion. He was not Jewish. He commanded 100 soldiers. Centurions were chosen because they were the best and most trusted soldiers who could lead others into battle. But Jesus didn't honor him for the reasons that he had been honored to be chosen as a centurion. It was a major honor. But Jesus honored him because he defied all expectations of what a centurion might be, at least in the minds of Jews. Jesus didn't openly commend him for his compassion for his servant, but I think that that may be just because it was so obvious to everyone just how unusual it was for a master to have that kind of compassion for a slave in the Greco-Roman culture. Aristotle said, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." So for him to be caring about his servant, his slave, was very unusual. Well, there's another thing that everyone present would have been aware of that we might miss. According to the Mishnah, which was the traditional law that tried to answer all of the details that they thought were missing in the law of Moses, a Jew could not go into a Gentile's house. It would make the Jew unclean. Most Gentiles would be insulted by that, right? And they certainly wouldn't feel that they should submit to what I'm sure seemed more than just snobbishness. It was an insult. So when Jesus asked the centurion whether he should come and heal him, this is what's behind that. The centurion may have expected that no Jewish rabbi would do that. No Jew would do that, much less a rabbi. So maybe that's how he came up with the idea that he wouldn't even ask him to do that. Maybe the thought process began with, first of all, compassion for his poor servant. And then when he sees Jesus healing, maybe hope, you know, because he's witnessed Jesus doing these miracles. But then there was that sticky issue of his own status in the eyes of most Jews. He was an unclean Gentile. And worse than that, he was an oppressor right there in their homeland. Well, if he had witnessed Jesus doing miracles, he had also heard his words and he had seen his ways of dealing with people that most Jews and even fewer Jewish rabbis would care very little about. So it dawned on him that the power that he saw Jesus demonstrate and the compassion that he showed might just overcome that little obstacle of traditional law and physical distance. So what Jesus did and what he said about this man's faith makes him an example for all of us. Jesus honored him. We should aspire to be like him. Jerry Rushford used to give what he called Christian Service Awards at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures to people that he identified as deserving of honor for years of service, maybe in a mission field or some other aspect of what could be called Christian service. But I have to say that I was a little bit uncomfortable with that because it seemed like it might send a wrong message or lead us to believe that we should aspire to be publicly honored. However, doesn't this and some other similar instances show us that it is clearly not wrong to honor people for their faith? Now, we're not talking about God earning God's love or earning his approval, but there are good reasons to reward good behavior. Now, when it comes to rewarding good behavior or good actions or good performance, there are extremes at both ends. You know, it's not healthy for a person to be valued above others because they're more gifted in some way. But there is an extreme philosophy in our culture right now that says that we should not reward good behavior or performance simply because it might make those whose performance or their behavior is not as good feel bad. You know, we don't want anyone to feel bad. Well, the achievements and rewards of others should not make us feel bad. God has no problem with identifying someone as a good example. I mean, the Old Testament is full of heroes of faith. But Jesus says that this man actually has greater faith than anyone that he has found in Israel. He actually puts him in the company of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus does not give him a reward that will be a potential problem for him. He doesn't give him money or power or pleasures. Those can become problems. His reward is the joy of celebrating with his servant who was suffering, and with words, that will encourage him to continue to even grow in the faith that he already has and he shares. Encouraging words are often the best gift that we can give anyone. We need to use them whenever we can, but they do need to be real. Many secular experts recommend a ratio of 5-1 encouraging words versus discouraging words or corrections. You know, 5 positive comments for every criticism. And they say this balance helps maintain motivation and morale while providing necessary feedback. You got to criticize some things, right? Well, when we're dealing with kids as parents or as grandparents or teachers, we may want to try to give more encouraging words than criticisms, for sure. But reducing our words to a ratio of compliments versus criticisms is actually not very helpful. How much would it have meant to the centurion if Jesus had complimented his posture or his voice or even his leadership qualities? Well, he might have preferred compliments over criticisms, but the commendation that he was given for his faith was worth more than 100 minor criticisms. So the centurion was not the only one whose faith was honored by Jesus. There were many who were honored and, in a sense, rewarded with healing sometimes because of their faith. But not everyone who was healed had faith, and this man's faith stood out. Well, the third healing is Peter's mother-in-law, who, it doesn't say, asked for healing, doesn't say she expressed any faith. But why is that one important enough to be recorded for all time? As she had a fever. That might seem like a minor thing to us. Well, fevers were often very serious at that time. She may have suffered from malaria, which is very serious without the antibiotics that we have. But then it says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So there's the third reason that he healed, fulfillment of prophecy. God could at any moment eliminate all sickness and suffering. Jesus had access to that power. So we have to ask why he didn't heal every sick person everywhere. Why doesn't he do it today? Distance was no problem for Jesus. Time is no problem for Jesus. We saw that with the suffering servant of the centurion. Even the demonic realm was no problem. To people of that day, miracles that showed power over the natural world were impressive, but powers over the demonic world meant that his powers were not limited. Now, Moses and the prophets were given powers over sicknesses. at times at least, including leprosy. You look back at Naaman's story in 2 Kings 5, where the prophet Elisha healed Naaman's leprosy. What about death? Well, Elijah brought the son of the widow back from death. Now, there are no Old Testament accounts of anyone casting out an evil spirit. In fact, there are actually no Old Testament accounts of any of the kinds of evil spirits that we see in the Gospels and in Acts. It may be that God only allowed them out of the abyss right before and after Jesus' time on earth so that Jesus could demonstrate his power as being limitless, because everyone in the Greek world believed that everything was controlled by the demonic world. So God said, okay, we'll let some real demons out and we'll show that there's no limit. But the only reason that any pain and suffering is allowed by God is to provide opportunities for his compassion to be demonstrated. Jesus spelled this out in that story in John's Gospel, remember, about the man who was born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Those are the only two options. This man or his parents, that he was born blind. See, they had even bought into, his own disciples had bought into that idea which was prevalent among the Jewish rabbis. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this needs to be demonstrated not just by Jesus. It needs to be demonstrated by us as men and women created in his image. We get to display the works of God in us and through our role in bringing light into the darkness of others who are lost and groping around trying to find the light switch. There's a man that I know who has suffered more in some ways than anyone else I've ever known. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. He does believe in God, but he questions God's goodness. Why? Well, interestingly, he doesn't say it's because of his own suffering. He does not understand why God allows children to suffer. He gives children's cancer wards. Have you ever been into a child's cancer ward? And that's his evidence that God is not so good. We can always point the finger at adults who suffer and blame them for their own suffering, right? Whether we know the facts or not. You know, we can assume that somehow they brought it on themselves, and many have. But why would God allow a child to be born blind or to have cancer? Well, there are many other very difficult conditions that we can ask about. Well, you know, even though CBS News probably edited out anything that they might have said about faith in that story that we watched, I believe that the parents of that boy are people of faith based on the mom's answer to that question. But the question wasn't put in the story. The question, though, behind it would be, why would God allow this kid to suffer from Tourette's syndrome? Why? Well, she said, so that we can help other people. That's why. We can be healers. And we can even overcome the power of the devil in Jesus' name. We may not do miraculous signs and wonders, but our faith in God that motivates us and empowers us to respond to problems in faith and use even our worst problems to help others is the evidence of the power of God's love. The works of God can be displayed in us. In Jesus' ministry, the miracles were a powerful and undeniable display of his love. But the healing of the bodies of people that Jesus healed actually did not last. Everyone he ever healed eventually got sick again. Now, it's only a guess, but I kind of prefer to think that maybe they never had the same sickness, you know, or the same handicap that he healed. But they all eventually died from some cause. Even the ones that he raised from the dead eventually died again. Clearly, he did not heal in order to put an end to all sickness and suffering in our bodies, or the bodies of the many he healed during his ministry on earth. Jesus' purpose was to bring healing to our souls. Now, there is no greater suffering than the suffering that we do bring on ourselves. And that, you know, once we're adults, is in some way all suffering. When we turn away from God's love and pure blessings to pursue pleasures that harm ourselves and others, or we look to other things to relieve our suffering, then we're actually bringing that on ourselves. If we can use our experiences of suffering to help rescue others from the same tragic choices that we might have made, or if we can help to prevent them from making tragic choices that we never made, or if we can love them in spite of things that we know that they've done that have caused deep harm to us or to someone else, we are doing what Jesus came to do. We are sharing God's love and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. He will even touch us, no matter how unclean, how corrupt that we may be. Let's pray.